Over the past few months, we have been looking through the first five books of the Bible. These are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and we are finally hitting Deuteronomy now. So we have heard some pretty great stories about miracles, plagues, an escape from Egypt, and the time now comes for us to reflect on the journey that they've had so far. Deuteronomy is the book of reflection. It is a book that Moses wrote looking back at the story of the Israelites. And it's a bit of a sermon telling people some lessons they can learn from it. But before we get into that, I would like to, a moment to speak to you about the US Constitution. Okay? Now, can anyone tell me when the US Constitution was written? A while ago. Is anyone thinking 1776? Yeah, you're wrong. You're wrong because that's from the Declaration of Independence. And obviously, when they declared independence, they started the Articles of Confederation, and then in 1789, they realized those weren't working, and they came up with the US Constitution. Okay? Obviously. No, it's not obvious. But in 1789, the US created their Constitution. It is one of the founding documents of their nation. It is the rules that all other rules have to follow. And it's one of the documents that helped turn them into one of the most powerful democracies in the world and inspired other constitutions around the world as well. If you would look at the Australian Constitution, for example, you'd see elements they've literally just copied and pasted. Okay? Now, back home, the UK has our own significant documents. In fact, we have one which helped shape the US Constitution, and that is the Magna Carta. And that was issued in 1215. Do you say 1215? It was, yes. That was when it was first issued, anyway. It was reissued several times, but that was the first time. So the Magna Carta was issued in 1215, and this put limits on the power of King John of Robin Hood fame, and had the simple principle that the king should not have absolute power. Okay, he should be held accountable by his subjects, and it changed the ideas behind English law. Now, actually, it didn't last very long. It was repealed pretty quickly, and it wasn't that radical. But what it did was it sowed an idea. It was a founding document because it gave people the idea that there should be limits on the people in power. And that would go on to develop into the US Constitution a lot later, which took inspiration from the Magna Carta. Now, the reason why I'm talking about these two particular documents is because they are the foundation of things that go after. They are founding documents of nations. Okay? The Magna Carta became the backbone of English law, even though very little of it still applies today. And the US Constitution became the backbone of American law and inspired law around the world as well. And ancient Israel had something very, very similar to these documents that set out the foundation of the Israelite legal system and the Israelite way of life. They set out the principles that underlie everything that they were to do in their law. And we call those principles today the Ten Commandments, okay? Unfortunately, they are an awful lot shorter than the US Constitution, but not that much shorter than the Magna Carta. These Ten Commandments are the basis of the Old Testament law. Almost every other law you'll find in the Old Testament can in some way be linked back to them. And that's why Moses starts Deuteronomy, or by chapter 5 anyway, after telling a few historical stories, he starts off telling them about the Ten Commandments. So let's read them together. So we're going to read from Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 to 21. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Feel free to follow along in your own Bibles or translation if you want, but it will appear behind me. So Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 to 21. Moses called all the people of Israel together and said, "Listen carefully, Israel. Hear the decrees and regulations I'm giving you today, so you may learn them and obey them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our ancestors, but with all of us who are alive today. At the mountain, the Lord spoke to you face to face from the heart of the fire. I stood as an intermediary between you and the Lord, for you were afraid of the fire and did not want to approach the mountain. He spoke to me, and I passed on his words to you. This is what he said. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery." And this is the Ten Commandments now that follow. "You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens, or on the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for a thousand generations on those who love me and obey my commands. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work, and this includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your oxen and donkeys and other livestock, and any foreigners living among you. All your male and female servants must rest as you do. Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt, but the Lord your God brought you out with his strong hand and powerful arm. That is why the Lord your God has commanded you to rest on the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you. Then you will live a long, full life in the land your God is giving you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. And you must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet your neighbor's wife. You must not covet your neighbor's house or land, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So in those 21 verses, we have the 10 commandments. Some are a bit longer, some are a bit shorter, but they're all there. And those are the founding laws of Israel. And essentially, they boil down to telling Israel to do two things. They must love their God and follow him, and they must respect and love one another. They must serve God, and they must look after one another. There are two types of laws in the Ten Commandments, those that are about God and those that are about each other. The first three rules talk about how Israel should interact with God. They tell us that we should only follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, no other God. The Israelites should not make any idols when they're doing this worship. They are commanded to avoid using Yahweh's name in an inappropriate way. Now, usually, we would think about this in modern-day culture as someone saying, oh my God, or something like that. But actually, it probably refers in the original context to using his name to make a promise that you have no intention of keeping. Okay? But it is any misuse of his name in a disrespectful way. The fourth commandment is actually about both God and people. They are to rest on the seventh day of the week to remember what God has done for them, but also so they can have a day off. It's like a bit of a working time directive thing. You can't do too much work. You have to have a day off. And it was for everyone as well. The foreigner, the slave, the servant, and the upper classes as well all had to take a day off. This was a form of restriction stopping people being overworked. The final six laws are all about how Israelites should treat each other. They should respect their parents. They should respect life by not murdering each other. They should respect marriage by not cheating on their wives. I did actually do a little bit of look into this, and apparently this commandment does have sort of male language in it, so it is particularly about cheating on wives. It doesn't include cheating on husbands, though. That is elsewhere that's banned, just so you're aware. They respect property by not stealing. They respect truth by not lying, and finally, they are to avoid envying what each other have. Now, even though those laws were intended for a civilization thousands of years ago, and they are applied differently today and they have a different effect on us, we can still learn a lot about God and his relationship with his people from those laws. And we learn the two important principles that he gives his people. They are to love God, and they are to love one another. That is why, thousands of years later, Jesus in the New Testament says, you must love your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on those two commandments. And this is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. whether or not it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether or not it's Jewish or Christian, people are called to love Yahweh and called to love one another. That is the basis of Christian and Jewish ethics. And to be honest, that seems quite easy to understand and to grab, doesn't it? It doesn't seem that difficult to do. We just have to love God and we just have to love each other. Now, unfortunately, as you may be aware, humans tend to like breaking rules. If you give them a rule, they will break it. On your chairs at the beginning, and there's still some dotted around, there were pieces of paper. And those pieces of paper had two sections to them. Section one has a list of the Ten Commandments, abbreviated from the text. And section two has Romans 1, verses 28 to 32, which is a section over 1,000 years after the Ten Commandments were given, where the Apostle Paul describes the society of his day. Okay? I would like you to get into groups with the nearest piece of paper to you. It might be a little bit awkwardly put around, so feel free to share with each other. But get into groups around the nearest piece of paper to you, and I would like you to answer one question for me. How many commandments do you think are broken in the description that Paul gives of his society? Paul has not set out to explain how they're breaking the commandments, but he does reference a few of them along the way. So how many commandments can you see broken? And I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes to do this. Okay, so please put your hand up if you think that none of the Ten Commandments were broken in that passage. Okay, that's good. No one's bold enough to say that. You're correct. Some were. Put your hand up if you think one was broken. Two? Three? Four? Ooh, five, six, seven, eight. I know what you're all going to do. Nine. Aim at the back saying nine. 10. Okay, most people are saying 10. Okay, the answer is that there isn't a clear answer. You could probably make an argument for all of the commandments being broken in there. The point is, a lot of them are being broken. Okay, I mean, very clearly, at least five, but you can argue for more as well. And if you were to look at the bit before this passage, you would see even more being broken as well. In fact, this is part of three whole chapters of Paul basically saying things are going bad. Okay, and I reckon if you went across those three chapters, you could probably get those 10 and a lot more on top of it who were broken as well. The point is that the law is being broken. Okay, in Paul's day, when he's looking at the society, they are breaking the rules. They are not respecting God, they are not loving God, and they are not respecting each other as well. Okay, things are looking pretty bad. And it isn't just a group of small, you know, bad eggs spoiling all of this for all of us. Okay, this is what it says at the end of this big, long three-chapter sort of rant about how bad the world is. In Romans 3, verses 9 to 19. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away, and all have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like a stench from the open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace, and they have no fear of God at all. Some pretty damning stuff from Paul. And I believe the English version is actually a little sanitized, and it's a bit more aggressive in the original Greek. And then he says in verse 19, or the end of verse 19, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Simply put, Paul says we've all failed. Okay? The fact is that these commandments were partially given to us to show us that we couldn't keep them. We were not good enough for that. We are naturally rebellious people, and we lie, we murder, we turn from God. Now, sure, the people in this room here, some of you are not currently being shunned by society due to your sin, okay? But we all do stuff wrong from time to time, right? You probably just hide it well, or you do that selection of sins, which the society that we live in right now doesn't care about. You do respectable sins, okay? Not the really bad ones. But the fact remains that we do not love God with all our hearts, and we certainly aren't loving towards each other all the time. And that is true of even the nicest person that you have ever met. We all mess up. We are only human. And that means that you have failed. That means that I have failed. Because you have no idea how much in my heart and in the heart of the person sitting next to you, there is grumpiness. There is unkindness. There is selfishness. There is pride. There is evil thoughts. Okay? We all sometimes blur the line between truth and falsehood. We just exaggerate it a little bit, or we just fudge the truth a bit. We simplify the truth to make it easier for others to swallow. We all envy what other people have from time to time. We all end up worshipping something that's not God every now and again. We worship our careers, we worship money, relationships, and we trust in them for the things that only God can provide. I think we're all the same in this. I think we're all screwing up. We're all failing. Because I do not love God with all my heart. And most of the time, I do not love people that much either. Which, if you think about it, makes us meeting here a bit of a joke. Because we gather together to learn from God, yet we cannot keep even his most basic commandments. Sometimes we even break them in church. We lie to each other. We envy each other. We are cruel to each other in church. So what's the point? We are fortunate that our God knows us quite well. And our God knows what he's doing. Because Romans 3 continues and gets a bit more positive. Okay? This is what it says. Romans 3 verses 21 to 24. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and in the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. It's okay. This whole thing isn't pointless because we have a God who forgives us, a God who came to earth as a man, as Jesus Christ, a God who died on the cross, taking the punishment publicly in front of everyone that we deserved and letting us take credit for his actions. We swapped places with him. And he died in our place. In the Ten Commandments, we have laws that were given to ancient Israel 2,000 years ago. And we read two important principles. One, we should love God. And two, we should love each other. But we don't do either of those two things. But in Christ, we find forgiveness for our sins. We find reconciliation with God and reconciliation with each other. With Christ, we can find a clean slate no matter how many times we need it. See, alone, God's commandments simply condemn us. If we just follow the rules that God gives us, we will stand condemned. But with Christ, they don't. With Christ, they don't. This is something that is at the core of the Christian message. God tells us what is right, we do what is wrong, but he forgives us anyway. That is the gospel, that is the good news. Okay? But I don't think all of us in this room grasp the full magnitude of it. In fact, I don't think any of us in this room grasp the full magnitude of it. But hopefully, when we do this exercise I've got planned for us next, you will grasp a little bit more of it. Okay? Don't worry, this is an actual exercise. that would be a bit much. I would like you all to close your eyes for me. Okay? And I would like you to fire up your imaginations. We're going to think about the people that God has forgiven. So I'd like you to imagine that 10 people have just walked in the room, okay? 10 people have just walked in the door at the back, and I'd like you to see them in your mind. The first one, he's a sinner, because he works too hard, okay? He never takes a rest. This is the one who doesn't keep a Sabbath, okay? I'm not saying he doesn't have a set day of the week that he takes off. I'm saying he just works too hard. He never rests in God. Ooh, maybe it's that person who got the phone call now. Would we accept him into our congregation? Without a doubt, we would accept that person into our congregation. That's the sort of sin we can have in this place, isn't it? Second person, that person is also a sinner because he is envious of other people. He's jealous of other people. He's always wanting more and it's never enough. Would we invite him in? Yes, yeah, we would. Because that's not that bad. The third one, well, they're a teenager who is disrespectful to their parents. Yeah, we'd invite them in, wouldn't we? That would be fine. Then there is person 4, 5, and 6. One uses God's name as a swear word. I mean, who doesn't these days? We'd accept that person in. One person is worshipping an idol he's made of God. Bit weird in this modern culture, but we'd accept that person in. And one person is dabbling in paganism. He better get in quick because we've got some stuff to tell him. Okay? We'd accept those three people. But then we get into less socially respectable sins. Because number 7 who walks in, well, he caused a scandal in the church a while back because he had an affair. And he left his kids and his wife and went off with some young woman. Would you really want that person back in the church? He's just going to cause problems again, isn't he? Then there's number 8. He's a strange one because everything he says is a lie. He lies to us all the time. It's just frustrating. It's draining. Do you want him back? And there's number 9 just walks through the door. Well, watch your purse around him, okay? Because that guy makes things disappear. Watch your valuables. Do you really want him around? Do you want to be second-guessing if he's going to be stealing from you all the time? And then there's number 10 that walks in the door. Everyone knows who number 10 is. Number 10 has served some time. Everyone knows that number 10 took someone's life, someone who is innocent and vulnerable. Do we want number 10 in the room with us? Just imagine those 10 people are standing in front of you right now. Do you want to be friends with all 10 of those people? Do you want all 10 of those people in this church right now? Or would they make you feel uncomfortable? And you can open your eyes. Ask yourself this. How far do you think God's grace should go? How much do you think God should forgive? Is there a limit? Is there a cutoff? Is there a sin that's too bad? At what point should we chuck people back out when they walk in here? Because they've done stuff that's just too bad. How far is too far to come back from? Now, I think if you said to yourself that you would, without any question, embrace all 10 of those people and have no problem at all, then actually you're lying to yourself, okay? Because none of us would. It would be a bit unnatural for us too. Because when we see stuff that's wrong, we naturally feel horrified. There are two impulses, I think, at work in Christians. One, we want to do as the Lord commanded. We want to do what is right and want to seek justice. And that impulse doesn't want some of those 10 people in this room. But there's impulse 2 that sometimes fights with that. We want to forgive people who do what is wrong. After all, we have been forgiven. Those two impulses make sense. And you don't have to be ashamed of either one. We have a God who clearly sets out what is right and wrong and a God who is forgiving. So when we meet someone who has done something that is really, really wrong and that we disagree with, it's okay if part of us is a bit horrified by it because that person has done something that is wrong. You don't have to pretend everything's okay. And there's especially the case if that person has caused a lot of harm and suffering. It's okay to be horrified or even revolted by some of the things they've done. We want to stand by what is right. We want to defend what is those who are weak, those who are needy. We want to follow God. And when we see people who do things that are against God's laws, we will be offended. And that's okay. But as Christians, we need to be forgiving people as well. Because after all, God has forgiven us. Are we not meant to be forgiving the convict and caring for the prodigal son? Which of those impulses should win out in any situation is a bit of a difficult one for us as Christians. Should we stand for justice or should we stand for forgiveness? I think we are very fortunate in that the gospel of Jesus Christ allows us to stand for both at the same time. Firstly, because the gospel removes the barrier between us and those 10 people standing there. Because there is no such thing as good guys versus bad guys. We've all done stuff that's wrong. Now, some of us may have done stuff that's more socially respectable, but we are all sinners. The barrier between us and them doesn't exist anymore. Secondly, the gospel removes the barrier between us and God. We can all be forgiven and we can all forgive because Christ has taken the penalty on himself. And that means that in our dealings with people, no matter how bad what they've done is or good, we can hold two things in our hands at the same time. One, we should love God and love one another with all that we can do and all that we are. We should follow God's rules. We should fight injustice and protect people. We should look out for where potential sin might happen and put measures in place to protect people from it. We should confront sin when we see it, sometimes if necessary, publicly. But at the exact same time, we can forgive people as they fail. Okay? We can forgive people as they fall down and we can help them back up again because Christ has paid the price. We can still love people as we're pointing out they've done something wrong. And we can offer them a hand back up. Not do as the world does when they see someone who's done something wrong and push them back down again and say, I want no part of your life. But say, come on in and let's do better next time. Okay? So let us be people who seek to do what is right, who proclaim what is right, but also people who forgive, who encourage, and who welcome. No matter who it is who walks in the door. Would the band like to come back up? Let me pray for us while the band are getting ready. Lord, the Ten Commandments look so simple, yet we know that in our hearts we break these sorts of things all the time. Lord, each one of us has done what is wrong, and each one of us can approach you only through the blood of your Son. We thank you for all you've done forgiving us and in your great plan of salvation. But Lord, let we never exclude other people from their salvation. Let us welcome all, point to you, and encourage along the journey. In Jesus' name, amen.